It's been a good day, eh? It's been a good day. So I was pleased with the questions that came as I kind of meandered a little at lunch. They were good questions. Questions around the gifts of the Spirit. You know, how can you know when a gift of the Spirit is going to be given, whether it's healing or tongue and interpretation, those kind of questions. There were questions around baptism in water, if you're a believer. That was another conversation that was a good one to have. There were no questions on the silly side, like, are you saying it's unbelief to go to the doctor? Or is it unbelief to take medication? I was glad, because I've asked several of you if you've got a couple of Carenza C's, because my throat's killing me, without success so far. But we're not... You've got... Amen. See, there's always someone in the front row who's got some. No, those things aren't unbelief. The context here is we've been commissioned to do something that's really massive, to change the world, to proclaim Christ and expect the dead to rise spiritually. We need God. We need God. So I was really encouraged by just some of the conversations that took place after brunch and or before brunch or during brunch. Or there are some of you need physical healing. You haven't spoken to me about this, but you need a healing. And I just feel you should be very open to God, even this evening, that God would touch you and heal you. Today, tonight. Just be open on the Godward side that you might receive a physical healing this evening. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It can happen. So we've looked at faith for our commission. We're going to look at power for our commission from Acts chapter 2. Now, as you know, there are several big chapters in the Bible. There are big chapters. You know, the creation is a big chapter, Genesis 1. Moses and the burning bush, big chapter. The waters standing up on either side so that the people of Israel could walk through. That's a big chapter. Daniel in the lion's den, another one. The angel appearing to Mary, another one. The feeding of 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fish, raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, that moment where all seemed lost and Jesus said, Lazarus, come out! And he did say it like that. In Greek, it's like almost like a rebuke, a command. The resurrection of Christ. There are these big chapters, big moments. And all of them are characterized by something that is very, very typical of the Bible. They are essentially and unashamedly supernatural. If you were to try to remove the overtly supernatural from the Bible, you'd have very, very little left. We'd have to get rid of the main character, the triune God, for a start. You know, if you try to remove, and that's why C.S. Lewis, one of the great intellectuals of the last century, said, frankly, you've got to argue for supernaturalism from the outset. You cannot remove the supernatural from the Bible story. The Christian religion is a religion of intervention, of God interrupting, of God intervening, of breaking in, of demonstrating his existence, his word, his power, and so on. He intervenes. Zechariah, we're not going to leave him, or Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, we're not going to leave him just silenced. He's been silent for a whole day since this morning's message. He actually, his tongue was loosed later, and this is what he said in Luke 1. He said, blessed be the Lord. This is after the birth, of, as you know. For he has visited us. That's an intervention. He has visited us and accomplished. That's church history in a nutshell. visitations accomplish God's purposes. There's a visitation of God. And that's how God's work gets accomplished. He has visited us, says Zechariah, and accomplished redemption for his people. God is, by very definition, of course, supernatural. The whole observable universe was created by a God who exists independently of it and who refuses to obey the petulance of a few Western scientists who insist that if he exists and if he created the structure and the order of the universe, then he's jolly well got to stay out of it. He could be a kind of God who created all the structures, but then he's not part of it. No, reality is way better than that. Way better than that. The news is much better than that news, because God loves his creation. He loves his creation, and he intervenes, and he speaks, and he guides, and he teaches, and he enables, and he rebukes, and he calls, and he summons, and he empowers, and he reigns actively. And the chapter that we're about to read together is one of these big, big chapters, Acts chapter 2. Another one of the great and significant chapters. Another one of these turning point chapters. Another tipping point. Another doorway into the future purposes of God. The purposes of God were in front of them between where they were and all that they were to accomplish later. In the book of Acts, as we said this morning, was chapter 2. This visitation that took place. John the Baptist had promised in Luke 3:16... I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, Jesus, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Biblical description of what now is about to take place in Acts 2. Jesus declared in Luke 24:49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Beautiful, the Trinity here. I am sending the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, upon you. But stay in the city until you are, get this, clothed with power from on high. That's beautiful. What a beautiful phrase. My followers, you young Christian believers, you're going to be clothed with power from on high. Pardon? You're going to be clothed with power. Wow. There's a few Old Testament verses like that. You hear of, I think it's Micah, who says, the power of God is upon me to declare to Israel sins, you know. But this is a promise from Jesus that you're going to be clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8. Jesus again. They're saying, but when's the takeover of the Roman? When's the kingdom going to come? When are you going to show that you're the Messiah by leading the nations and all of that? Listen, you don't worry about times and seasons, but you will receive power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's the purposes of God, you see. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so now we're going to come to where the point at where these promises were fulfilled. So let's read it together. Acts chapter 2. I can't remember which translation this is, and I didn't write it down. So let's pretend it's the NIV UK version with the correct spellings. Don't you hate that when you get the American spelling up on the screen? I'm glad I'm not. Is it still sicky yellow? No, look at that. That's a result. Thank you, guys. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13, and I haven't put it all down. So when the day of Pentecost came, that's 50 days after Passover, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Well, they've had too much wine." And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, he didn't get a laugh. That's got to be a joke, don't you think? What else could it... I'm sure he's not saying, "Hey, look, let's be reasonable." Anyway, never mind. Sometimes jokes at the beginning of sermons don't... Anyway, it doesn't matter. Because this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then Peter goes on in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Everyone, every believer, anywhere, ever. "For you, your children, all who are far off, in fact, for all whom the Lord our God will call." God's called you. Maybe you're here today and you're not even sure that you've had the initial intervention. You're not even sure that you've actually put your trust in Jesus Christ. There may be some here who you're here because of friendships and so on, and you haven't actually turned to him and said, "I repent of my sin, come into my life, I want to follow you. I believe you died on the cross, rose again from the dead, you did it for me, I'm now following you." That can happen for you tonight. What a great thing that would be, for you to actually realize, hey, this isn't just about nice people and nice friends around me. God himself is actually calling me. He's calling me out of the darkness. I'm not just singing songs about breaking the darkness. He's calling me out of the darkness. He's calling me to follow him. He's saying to me, "Follow me. Come, follow me." I'm sure it's true of your church as well, but we're not a church that's begging people to become Christians. No way. The highest privilege, that is humanly possible is to hear the Son of God inviting you to follow him. That is a high privilege, and not everyone hears his voice. And if you can hear his voice tonight, and if you can sense his call on your life, run to him. Give your life to him. It's a high, high privilege. If you've got ears to hear, then hear and respond and come. So the church, of course, was already in existence, was praying in private. So in that sense, it wasn't really the birth of the church. The churches, the believers were already gathered. But this outpouring of the Holy Spirit caused the church to burst into the public arena and begin, of course, its major work of proclaiming Jesus Christ to a fallen world. To a degree as well, the believers had already had some experiences of the Holy Spirit. So this wasn't like the first and only. They'd been born again of the Spirit, apart from even doing some of these miracles and works. But as William Seymour said in 1906, we have the brooks and streams of salvation flowing in our souls. But praise God, we can have the rivers. We can have the rivers. Now, William Seymour was the African-American leader of the Pentecostal movement, arguably the greatest movement of evangelization that's actually happened, and certainly in the last few centuries. But even non-Pentecostals can see the impact of the coming of the Spirit makes to the church. William Barclay, in his little office in England, said, "Something special happened at Pentecost." No, really? "From that time, the Holy Spirit became the dominant reality in the life of the church. In the first 13 chapters of Acts, there are more than 40 references to the Holy Spirit. The early church was a Spirit-filled church, and that was the source of its power." Speaking of the scriptures, Paul writes that what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So as we look at this chapter in a little more detail, let me encourage you to be full of faith. Lord, come, fill me. Fill me, Lord. I need this power. I want to be as bold as they were in proclaiming Christ. I want to see souls coming to Christ. I want to see people who are in bondage set free. Where's the power? Those who are sick healed. Those who are suffering released. I want to see the name of Jesus lifted up in my day and generation. So I've got a few points and I don't remember how many. First of all, they prayed and they kept praying. They prayed and they kept praying. As you know, Jesus died on Good Friday, so-called, at the Passover. He was raised on the third day, that's the Sunday. And then we're told for 40 days at various times and to various groups he appeared alive again from the dead and also preached to them. After 40 days, we see that Christ physically ascends back to the Father. The apostles then take, on the Mount of Olives, the apostles then take a day's walk back to Jerusalem for a further probably 6 or maybe 7 days. The disciples are together and they are praying. So they didn't just wait. They prayed for 6 or 7, depending on how you add the numbers up. For 7 days, they were together and they prayed and they didn't just wait. It wasn't a passive thing. In the Bible, when it says, wait on the Lord, that's not a kind of arms folded, let's see if it works kind of waiting. That's a leaning into God kind of waiting, an expectant, full of faith. Is it now? Is it now? Kind of waiting. And so, as they were praying and seeking God, then they received this promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:14, these all, i.e. the apostles that he's just said have traveled back, with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers also. Note, just a side issue, they weren't praying to Mary, they were praying with Mary. Mary was there praying to God, praying to Jesus alongside them. So they were seeking. They weren't passively waiting. I just wonder, are we too easily put off? Everything's instant in our lives now, isn't it? And when it doesn't work, it's like, ugh, It's not working. Everything's so instant. Are we too easily discouraged? You know, do we come for prayer, and if, you know, after a few minutes or a few moments even, nothing seems to be happening, and it didn't work for me. You know, I don't know. There's like a blockage somewhere. Have you fasted and prayed? How about this for a question? In your own life, have you fasted and prayed for spiritual power? Now, maybe not. The Holy Spirit is a gift, not a reward for good works. But actually, they were praying and they were seeking God. And I wonder, just, are we too easily put off? Same with evangelism, same with any kind of intervention that we need to see God acting. There's a thing about persevering in prayer until you get the bread. That's the point of the parable. Or the woman who annoyed the judge. You remember that story Jesus told? This woman is going to kill me if she keeps coming to me. Just give her what she wants. There's something about persisting in prayer. And we're going to have an opportunity for prayer at the end of this message as well. But let me exhort you. Ask, seek, knock. There's asking and there's seeking and then there's jolly well knocking. You know, banging on that door. I need bread. I need justice. I need whatever it is. Keep praying. Don't give up. The promise stands. And Doug alluded to this at the beginning. If you then, though you are evil, thanks, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, when our kids were small, I was, you know, if I was on a ministry trip overseas, I'd be, you know, annoying the pastors looking after me because I want to go to the shops and try and find the best stuff that you could get that I knew we couldn't get here, and also it's a fraction of the price, so it was sensible as well. You know, we're always wanting to give gifts to our kids. It's just a natural thing. You'll give, especially anything that's to do with the gospel, we'll spend double on that. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? How much more do you know me? How much more would I give you the Holy Spirit? If you know how to give, if you as a parent know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So that's the first thing. They prayed, they kept on praying. Secondly, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. They weren't tongues of fire. It seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They prayed, they sought God earnestly, and then suddenly. I mean, how open are you to the suddenlies of God? The suddenlies. The suddenlies are wonderful. The waiting period, not so much. But the suddenlies are sweet. Very sweet. We once were introduced to a couple who have become very good friends of ours, PJ and Marissa Dutoy. And PJ Dutoy is a giant of a man. A genuine specimen of a tall person. Huge guy, massive guy. But the first time we met them, they were sitting at the side of the auditorium, and a friend of ours had come over and said, "Will you come and pray for this couple? They can't have kids, you know." So Joe and I went across, and they were sobbing. And to see such a huge guy, just absolutely like a child, unable to speak because he was sobbing so much. They'd tried everything. They'd done all the various different medical options and all everything. And they were told, that's it. You know, they'd spent a ton of money, absolutely huge amount of money, and nothing. And they were just at the end of it, really. And but I didn't know hardly any of that. And sometimes it's good if you don't know that much detail. So we just went in and boldly prayed for them. And also took tissues. And literally a few weeks later, she was pregnant. And it was like, wow. And the news went around, she's pregnant, it's fantastic, and da 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 da. And we were like, yay, praise the Lord. That was encouraging. Suddenly. And then they went to the GP, I think normally she went to the GP. There's a problem with the heartbeat. Like the heart rate is, you know, something wrong with the heart rate. And it's a big crisis. And WhatsApps went around again. And lots of people were praying for them. And they went down to a specialist. They had a proper scan. And the crisis was, she's got twins. Twins. Now, the two little ones are big now. They're bigger than they should be. But that's their dad's fault. But don't discount suddenly. Even if you know, it's like we've tried everything. That's not an exhortation to foolishness, but the suddenlies can come. The suddenlies of God. And when they come, they are sudden. They forgot all the agony because God's provision had suddenly come. And then they had twins, and then they had to deal with a whole different set of challenges. But anyway, so they prayed. Suddenly, thirdly, they were filled. They were filled. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, verse 3, that separated and came to rest on each, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Just a note on that. This was a corporate thing. This was a communal thing. This was a together thing. But it was also intensely individual experience. It's possible to have both. You know, you can think, well, for it to be individual, it's just me on my own. No. You can have an intensely individual encounter with God in a group. That's what happened to them, 120 or so of them. So it was both. The experience was one of being filled with the Spirit. Now, the writer, Luke, gives us a number of kind of physical effects of this experience of, or their experience in Acts 2 of being filled with the Spirit, the appearance of flames, the sounds of a howling wind. Those aren't repeated in the rest of the New Testament, if I can remember rightly. But there were other things later that were slightly different. There's an account of a building physically shaking in Acts chapter 4. That's actually been reported in times of revival, when the Holy Spirit descends, that the crockery and the cups and everything are rattling in this. You read about the Welsh revival. There's people prophesying in different places that they didn't seem to be prophesying here in Acts chapter 2. There's a jail that gets broken open. That was a different kind of challenge. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different effects of the Spirit. That's something of what's being described. But the effects, whether we read about them in church history or we read about them here in Acts chapter 2, those aren't the key ingredients to look for. They may be indications that God is active. Even the ability, actually, to speak in a known existing language without learning it is relatively rare. I've only heard of two or three instances of that actually happening. The repeatable thing through the book of Acts is this: believers being, as it's called, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then to go on being repeatedly filled with the Spirit. That's the thing. Not just a once-off experience. I'm sure experience changed every time. It was probably different. But it was a repeatable experience. It's quite good fun to read the academics' attempts at describing this kind of experience. Let me read to you from Howard Marshall's commentary. He says, "With these outward signs came the Holy Spirit as an inward, invisible reality that demonstrated his presence, God's presence, by the effects wrought upon the disciples." Luke uses the word fill to describe the experience. The word is used when people are given an initial endowment of the Spirit to fit them for God's service, and also when they are inspired to make important utterances. Related words are used to describe the continuous process of being filled with the Spirit, or the corresponding state of being full. I mean, I'm enjoying that. Yeah, I want to be full, don't you? I want to be fat with the things of God. These references indicate that a person already filled with the Spirit can receive a fresh filling for a specific task or a continuous filling. It is also important to observe that what here is called a filling is called a baptizing, a pouring out, and a receiving. The basic act of receiving the Spirit can be described as being baptized or fill, but the verb baptized is not used for subsequent experiences. Now, as far as I know, Howard Marshall wasn't anything like a Pentecostal. So there is a kind of initial baptism, if you like, or initial infilling of the Spirit, a kind of introduction to the power of God, which is what's described in Acts chapter 2. But that should be followed by subsequent infillings of the Holy Spirit, which we see again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. It's the same crowd plus some who get filled with the Spirit. Paul also exhorts us in Ephesians 5, verse 18, to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this experience, whether it's an initial one or whether it's a continuing and an ongoing one of being filled with the Spirit, is for you if you're a follower of Christ. It is for, it's a gift given by the Father. It's a promise from the Father to his children. The experiences may vary dramatically even, and they do. Some people are, you know, people respond to the infilling of the Spirit in different ways. But the fruits are always pretty dramatic. They're always pretty dramatic. The result, it can produce such a powerful change in a Christian's life that it almost seems to be placed on the same level as conversion when you hear people talk about it. Now, it's not on the same level as conversion, but I fully understand why when you hear someone talk of this experience, it can sound like that. The disciples had been converted already, but when they were filled with the Spirit, it was a massive breakthrough. It was a breakthrough. They were transformed from an anxious group who were in semi-hiding, literally, to world changers who were willing to suffer the loss of everything in order to proclaim that Christ died, was raised again from the dead, and is the answer to the human condition. I mean, the turnaround is absolutely massive. My experience of conversion, I was converted age 20 from a hard atheist background. My conversion experience was massive. My experience of being filled with the Spirit, which was probably a month or two after that, was also massive. They were two big experiences that are not competing against each other, but are complementary to each other. Here's a bad illustration. At conversion, I got the car, whatever your favorite car is. Go up a notch, because conversion's a bit better than that. Okay? I got the car. When I was filled with the Spirit, it's like putting petrol in the tank, getting a full tank of petrol. That's not a perfect illustration, but that it isn't a too bad one. You've got the vehicle, now you've got the power to go places, to actually do what the vehicle was given to you for, partly anyway, at least. So it's not a perfect illustration, but I'm trying to... Charles Finney was a stiff upper-lipped American lawyer. We're talking 1800s, mid-1800s, maybe early 1800s, who'd just been converted. So he's a legal guy, he's a lawyer. And he, after he experienced his own Pentecost, there he is in all his glory, he became one of the most effective evangelists of his generation. He was so effective and so fruitful that he then tipped into making the mistake of saying, hey, there's a method where you can do this, and if you do this, it'll work for you like it worked for me. And that often comes out of times of revival. But he was a very, very effective evangelist. This is his story, his account of his being filled with the Spirit. He says, so he's been converted. As I returned to my office and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. Without expecting it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, without any recollection that I'd ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, at a moment entirely unexpected by me, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression, like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. And yet it did not seem like water, but rather as the breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. And it seemed to me as these waves passed over me that they literally moved my hair like a passing breeze. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. It seemed to me that I should burst. I wept aloud with joy and love. I do not know, but I should say I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. These waves came over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear any more. How long I continued in this state, I do not know. But it was late in the evening when a member of the choir, for I was a leader in the choir, came into the office to see me. He was a member of the church. He found me in this state of loud weeping and said, Mr. Finney, what ails you? I could make him no answer for some time. He then said, are you in pain? I gathered myself up as best I could and replied, no, but so happy that I cannot live. He turned and left the office. And in a few minutes returned with one of the elders whose shop was nearly across the way from our office. This elder was a very serious man, and in my presence had been very watchful, and I had scarcely ever seen him laugh. When he came in, I was very much in the state in which I was when the young man went out to call him. He asked me how I felt, and I began to tell him. Instead of saying anything, he fell into a most spasmodic laugh. It seemed as if it was impossible for him to keep from laughing from the very bottom of his heart. It seemed to be irresistible. When I awoke in the morning, the sun had risen and was pouring a clear light into my room. Words cannot express the impression that this sunlight made upon me. Instantly, the baptism that I'd received the night before returned upon me in the same manner. I arose upon my knees in the bed and wept aloud for joy, and remained for some time too much overwhelmed with the baptism of the Spirit to do anything but pour out my soul to God. And it seemed as if this morning's baptism was accompanied with a gentle reproof, as if the Spirit seemed to say to me, will you doubt? Will you doubt? And I cried, no, I will not doubt. I cannot doubt. What an amazing story. One man's experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, finally. Well, okay, why the miracle of tongues? Why the miracle of tongues? And because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they had this massive experience before they burst out into the street, but they all start speaking in tongues. These are, in this instance, known languages. Normally, the gift of tongues is an unknown language. Paul writes about that extensively. We don't understand what we're saying. The Spirit prays to God. Why the tongues? Well, essentially, it's the reversal of a curse. Now, you remember Babel in the Old Testament, the tower that they built. God confused the languages at Babel as a rebuke to idolatrous human pride. The idea was, we will unite together and build this tower to heaven. We are as God. It was the same problem as in the garden. And God confused their languages. Here, he is anointing his followers to use diverse languages to bring the gospel to a diverse world, thus enabling unity in Christ. That's why. This is about proclaiming Christ in diverse languages in order to produce a humble, anointed unity in Christ. Not an arrogant, unanointed unity of human pride. It's a reversal of that curse. John Calvin writes, "Diversity of tongues enabled the wide dissemination of the gospel. If the preachers of the gospel had spoken one language only," and we know that's true because they're saying, "Hey, I can hear them." They're talking about how great God is and how we need to turn to him. And that's what led them to asking Peter. And then Peter, kabang, preaches the gospel into it. Diversity of tongues enabled the wide dissemination of the gospel. If the preachers of the gospel had spoken one language only, this is an interesting insight, all men would have thought that Christ was confined to a small corner of Judea. That would have had cultural implications as well. You've got to learn that language. You've got to dress in that kind of way. You've got to embed yourself in that culture, which was fixed at that particular period of time. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, the gospel goes all across the world. That's why there are so many thousands of early manuscripts in so many different languages. Because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So it went in Syriac over there, and it went in Latin over there, and it went in Greek over there, and it went in a multiplicity of Coptic languages and others later, because the gospel's for the whole world. That's benefited us, so we know that we've accurately got what was originally written. Huge benefit to us, but that explains why there's so many languages. Anyway, back to Calvin, who has better insights than me. But God found a way for the gospel to break forth when he gave the apostles distinctive tongues, so that they might spread through all people what he had delivered to them. This reflects the marvelous goodness of God, in that a punishment for human pride was transformed into a means of blessing. He gave the apostles diversity of tongues to the end that no nation should fail to share in the doctrine committed to them. And by this, the calling of the Gentiles is confirmed. That's a complicated way of saying it's for the whole world. It's broken out of Israel. It's for the whole world. So the church burst out of the upper room into the streets, proclaiming in these unusual tongues the greatness of God. And Peter then preaches the gospel to explain to them what exactly was happening. Now, if God got hold of us, and if you and I were filled with the Holy Spirit like these guys were, what a change that would make. Not only in your enjoyment of God, don't stop there, that's a good thing, but in the neighborhood that you live in, and in the city that you're part of, and in the structures of that city that you're part of, the gospel would go like wildfire.